I want to start with a question. If you could have just one thing, something you don't have, you just have one thing, what would that thing be? I want you to honestly think about that. Maybe write it down. Think about that question, the proverbial genie who grants you one wish. What would that one thing that you desire most be? As you ponder that, let's read Psalm 27 together. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in the shelter of in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud, be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Do not hide your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries or false witnesses, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Today we will be looking at one thing. What one thing is more important than anything else in the life of a Christian? We'll find that one thing coming up over and over in this psalm as we go through this exposition of this psalm, which I will do essentially in 3 points. First, looking at the first 3 verses, looking at David's confidence, the confidence that he gains from knowing that the Lord is his light and his salvation. Then secondly, the safety that David experiences in verses 4 through 10, the safety that he has in the place of nearness, in the presence that before the face of God. And then thirdly, in light of the confidence and in light of the safety of God's presence, how then does he live in the world? What is his posture? What is his attitude? How does he live? And by implication then, how ought we to live as Christians, confidently trusting in Christ as our light and our salvation? Psalm 27 is one of the most beloved psalms. In fact, a few of you told me that Psalm 27 is your favorite psalm. I believe that that's the case because it deals with so many rich themes that we find repeated in the scripture, like light and salvation and the face of God, the glory of God, the protection of God, his presence, waiting on the Lord. David, the psalmist, begins with this beautiful lyric, "The Lord, Yahweh, the Lord is my light and my salvation. And because he's my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear?" Light and salvation are clearly two major themes in Scripture. The Bible opens in the book of Genesis with the creation, right? God forms this dark, formless world into which God speaks, and he says what? "Let there be light." And in these words of God, the very first thing he creates after the heaven and earth is light. Light continues to be associated with salvation, joy, blessing. It's contrasted from the darkness and the evil that comes with God's judgment. In Psalm 43, verse 3, light is linked to truth. He says, send out your light and your truth and let them lead me. Psalm 119 says, you're the lamp, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Isaiah 5:20 links light with goodness. It says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness. Psalm 97:11 ties light to joy. It says, light is sown for the righteous and joy for the upright in heart. And of course, Christ himself identified himself as the light of the world. Isaiah prophesied of Christ in Isaiah 9:2 that the people who walked in darkness would see a great light, those who live in the dark land. The light of the world will shine upon them. Christ said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, God is light, and there is no darkness in him at all. And this is going to be fully manifested at the end of the age in the book of Revelation, where it talks about the eternal city where there will be only one light. It says that city will have no need of sun or moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and the lamp is the Lamb. The nation shall walk by his light. So light is inseparable from truth, from Christ himself, from salvation, because light and salvation are found in one person. When we talk about salvation, then, what most immediately comes to mind, at least to David's audience as he is singing this psalm, is the deliverance, the salvation of God's people, the Israelites, from Egypt at the Red Sea. One could not say the word salvation to a Jewish person without provoking the thought of that great event in Israel's history. Let's look at it together. If you turn in your Bible to Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14. I'm going to read a good portion of this. So we see the greatest illustration that we have in the scripture of salvation, the greatest picture of salvation. Exodus 14, Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, has already agreed to let the Israelites go. There were the 10 plagues, and he says, go and take everything and go and worship your God. But right after they leave, he has a change of heart. We'll pick up in verse 5, Exodus 14. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, what have we done? We've let the Israelites go and have lost their services. So he had chariots made and ready, and he took the armies with him, and we read that he pursued the Israelites. Go down to verse 10. As Pharaoh approached the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them, and they were terrified and cried out to the Lord. And they said, Moses, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us in the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. And Moses answered the people, do not be afraid, stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring to you today. The Egyptians you see today you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only be still. Now look at down to verse 19. It says, the angel of the Lord, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from the front and stood behind him. This was that Shekinah glory, that light that was leading them through the wilderness. It now moved behind them, it says. Verse 20, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness on one side and light on the other, so neither went near the other all night long. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land, and the waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, and a wall of water on their right and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued them. And Pharaoh's horses and chariot and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord took down the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He jammed the wheels of their chariots so that they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, "Let us get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." There is no greater illustration of the power of God unto salvation than that of Israel passing through the Red Sea. In this account, we see the Lord Himself, the Shekinah presence of God, the glory cloud, which was the manifest presence of the person of God. It is seen as a light, it is seen as a cloud, it is the guide of God's people, but it is also, it goes in back of the people and becomes the protector of His people from their pursuers. And perhaps David is recalling this as he pens the lyrics to this beloved psalm. The Lord, Psalm 27, Yahweh is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And when evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, yet I will be confident. David understands the Lord, Yahweh, the God of heaven and earth, is his light and his salvation. And maybe he's recalling how Egypt pursued Israel and they were in fear and they dreaded the pursuit of the Egyptians. And he says, well, the Lord was their light and he was their salvation. So he is my light and my salvation. He's making it personal here. Because he is my light and my salvation. What do I have to fear? He's my stronghold. Whom shall I be afraid of? There are evildoers assailing me. But my adversaries, they're the ones that will fall. They're the ones whose wheels will get stuck in the mud so that they can't follow me. They may encamp against me, but I can be confident. David certainly was a man who was familiar with armies being raised up against him, encamped against him, wars rising up against him. In 1 Samuel chapter 23, David is being pursued by Saul. Even though David had saved the city of Keilah, God told David that the people of Keilah will not be gracious to you. Even though he saved that city, they would not be gracious to him. They would turn him over to Saul if Saul came into the city. And indeed, David heard from God and was able to escape from that city. And Saul's army did come in to try to trap David and kill David at Keilah. And when you read that account, though, you don't sense any fear on the part of David. He flees. He hears God's voice and he flees, but you don't sense there's any fear. He's confident as he goes because he knew that God spoke to him. He heard the voice of God. The one who knows God, the one who is familiar with the presence of God, the one who knows the voice of God can have confidence in what he does because he knows God's will. And when someone knows God's will and is walking in God's will, you can widen your steps and do great exploits for God. On the other hand, however, if we have fear, that holds us back. Fear holds us back from taking risks. Fear keeps us from stepping out and doing the things that God would have us do by faith. Fear, though, is vanquished by faith. When we, by faith, know God's will because God says it in His Word, we can speak boldly before kings and dignitaries. We can charge through a dangerous situation knowing that He is with us. How do you think it was that Stephen could preach the gospel while being stoned to death? How could that happen? How could all the apostles risk their lives to be martyred for preaching the gospel in the Roman Empire where it was illegal under Nero? How could they do that? How could they risk their lives and ultimately be martyred? How could untold thousands of first century Christians bear being dressed in animal skins and fed to lions? Fastened to crosses, burned and smoked as torches, hooks through their throats, tarred with pitch and burned. How could that be? Is it not because of the reckless confidence that comes by faith in God, knowing His will? I would ask you, do you have such confidence, brothers and sisters? Not to say, oh, I could be a martyr. God gives us a special faith if he would ever bring us to that. But I'm saying, do you walk in confidence? Do you know God? Do you know God's will on a daily basis? Brethren, I'm telling you, you're going to need it. You need it now, and we're going to need it all the more, especially in this day and age where we have this tsunami of tolerance overtaking this nation. Your faith is going to be challenged. Your beliefs about particular social issues are going to be challenged, and you're not going to be able to stand unless you stand by faith. Do you know God? Do you know the person of Christ? If you're not born again, then you have much to fear. The scripture says if you're not born again, you walk in darkness. You know, we often hear about people who identify themselves as seekers. They say, I'm a seeker of light. They've sensed some darkness. Everyone realizes there's darkness in this world. And they sense some kind of darkness in their lives, and they go out on this quest for light. And some seem to say they find it in nature or in philosophy or institution or creed or religion. And many get caught up into New Age philosophies as a result because they believe they've discovered light. But the scripture makes it very clear that those who do not know Christ dwell in darkness. And while they may gain a sense of their personal despair, they may get a sense of this seeking as they're seeking light. The fact is they don't even know they're in darkness. I have to tell you today, if you don't know Christ, you don't know you're in darkness. You don't realize it. Jesus said in John 12, verse 35, the one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. One in darkness is going somewhere, but he does not know where. And that's the life of many people. They grope around in darkness, trying to grasp for this philosophy or this religion, presuming that that's light. Because they have not experienced the true light, they don't really know what light is. So they grab for this or they grab for that, but they have no idea what it is they're looking for. You can't find light apart from salvation. The two are linked. There are no seekers of salvation. The Bible's very clear on that. That there are none who seek after God. There are none who on their own recognize their lost and hopeless state, their desperate need to be saved. If you're a Christian today, you at one point recognized your desperate need of salvation. The only reason why you knew that is because God opened your eyes. People generally denied the idea of hell and judgment, but even when they accept it, they think they've lived a good enough life to evade hell. But the Bible teaches us that all men are dead in our trespasses and sins, that we are lost creatures who God seeks to save. This is the theme of the whole Bible. God is salvation. We sang it, you are my salvation. If you were to tie up the theme of the Bible in a few words, that is it. God is salvation. God is salvation. It's the name of Jesus. Yeshua in Hebrew. God is salvation. This is what the whole Bible points to. From Genesis to Revelation, man is a lost creature in need of salvation. Even the best of men, the most moral of individuals, a man, Nicodemus, a noble character, a fine product of one of the finest religious systems in the world. Here he is, a Pharisee, probably a upright law keeper. He saw the miracles of Jesus. He even came to Jesus and he said, we recognize because of these miracles that you come from God. But nevertheless, Jesus said to Nicodemus, you need to be born again. Today you could be the most moral person in the world. You need to be born again. You cannot see the kingdom of God unless you are born again. Jesus was very clear on that. You cannot see it. Why can't you see the kingdom of God? Because you're in darkness apart from Christ. So light and salvation are inseparable. Dead men cannot see. They need a resurrection. They need to be born again. On a human level, say, how do I be born again? You repent. That is, you change your way of thinking. You change your way of living. And you place your trust in Christ and Christ alone for eternal salvation. In Christ and his finished work on the cross. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And that could happen right now if you will trust Christ. Light and salvation are inseparable because they belong to a single person, and that person is God. And David knew this. He found his light and salvation in a person none other than God himself. And those who come to the light of the world, Jesus Christ, no longer walk in darkness because they have found the light. They have found the salvation. They come to the light. And as a result of that, then all the fears of groping around in darkness, all the fears that come from groping and looking for this and looking for that are all gone once and for all. So friends, stop groping in darkness and embrace the one true light, not a philosophy, not a religion, not a creed, not an institution, but Jesus Christ himself, who said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Verse 4, going on to the second point. One thing, David says, one thing have I asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. One thing, David has a one-track mind. Now, in this day and age, I guess always one-track minds weren't considered exactly the greatest. Today, it would be considered immoral to have a one-track mind. Our society exalts liberality, broad-mindedness. But when it comes to our relationship with God, there is nothing better for our minds than to be one-tracked. Divided aims or divided passions lead to distractions and weakness. The scripture says a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. But yet it says in Isaiah, you keep in perfect peace those whose mind is stayed on you. And for David, he had this one-track mind. The Lord's face was all he sought after. That was all he desired. That's why he wanted to be in God's house. He wants to dwell in the house of the Lord all the Sundays of his life. Right? No. All the days of his life. Sunday, one day a week was not enough for him. I don't know. You have a hard time even making it to church once a week. How you're going to expect to enjoy the company of the saints, the presence of God for eternity? Spurgeon writes on this verse. He says, "We must not enter the assembly of the saints in order to see or to be seen or merely to hear the minister. We must repair to the gatherings of the righteous, intent upon the gracious object of learning more of a loving Father, of a glorified Jesus, of a mysterious Spirit, in order that we may more lovingly admire and more reverently adore our glorious God." The one motive for our being here today, brothers and sisters, and the one motive that should govern our assembly and the life of every Christian, is a desire for the presence of Christ, to seek his face always, as Psalm 105 verse 4 says, seek his face always. This is the one thing that we are called to be occupied with. This was Paul's one occupation. He had many concerns. He had the churches to instruct. He had sound doctrine to defend. He was imprisoned. He feared his life. He desired the salvation of his own countrymen so much that he said he would cut off his life for them. Yet what does he say in Philippians 3, verse 8? If you want to look at that, in Philippians 3, 8, there was one thing that surpassed all. He says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ." One thing. Jesus spoke about the one thing in Luke chapter 10, when Martha was busy about the ministry work. And Jesus said, "Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things." But he says, one thing is necessary. One thing. And he says, Mary, your sister Mary, has chosen the good portion. She's chosen that one thing. And that will not be taken away from her. The good portion, the one thing that Mary chose, was to worship and to learn at the feet of Jesus. To behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. To gaze upon the face of Christ and to learn from him. Listen, looking upon Christ will one day be our only occupation. David already is there. He's saying, Mary was there. Are you? To behold the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple. These are the two things that basically is the essence of what it means to be a Christian. Behold the beauty of the Lord and inquire in his temple. That is, worship and learn. We have here the two things that in essence it is to be a Christian. We are preoccupied with God's person and God's will. Beholding the beauty of the Lord, inquiring in his temple. This is what we should be consumed with. It's the essence of worship and discipleship. This is every single Christian. Behold the beauty of the Lord, inquire in his temple. All else pales compared to this. Like the song goes, knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, there is no better thing. That's why we're here, brethren. That's why we're here to worship and to learn. We're here to be worshipers and disciples. That's why you're a Christian. There is no better thing. What on earth is worth putting all of your effort and time? What is better, I ask? For David, he knows this. He knows this place of nearness to God. And he knows that it's the safest place to be because he knows his enemies are pursuing him. Look at verse 5. He says, for he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high on a rock. He's talking about his place of safety, of security here. Brethren, the one place that our hearts will be most secure, most safe, is as we are at his feet, gazing at his face, and learning from him. Alternatively, the place of most danger for us is gazing at something else other than Christ. When idols occupy our gaze, when we look for things other than Christ for our satisfaction, when we behold the beauty of the creation and do not glorify the Creator, when we're preoccupied with things or other people, that's when we're in most danger. We're in most danger as Christians when we inquire in other places than his temple. When our minds and our hearts are occupied with learning something other than the gospel. When we fill our minds with philosophies or trashy novels or ungodly films. When we sit at the feet of our televisions and learn from the gurus of the world. That's when we are in the most danger. But dwelling in the house of the Lord has a protective benefit on David. And he experiences it. He knows it. He knows that being in God's house has protected him. But when he strayed from God's house, he'd be subject to the temptations of the world. Dwelling in the house of the Lord has protective benefits. As he's worshiping God, one, inquiring in his temple, he finds himself as a byproduct. What verse 5? Sheltered in the day of trouble, concealed in the tabernacle, lifted up upon a rock above his enemies. When you find yourself thrown around and tossed around and not feeling sheltered and subject to temptations and sins, feeling not lifted up on that rock, it's because we are not worshiping God and we are not inquiring in his temple. It's very simple. And then that protection leads him to praise. He has confidence in the safety and the security of God. So he offers the sacrifice of praise. Look at verse 6. He says, and now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. And likewise for us, brethren, when we've trusted in Christ and we find ourselves safe in his tabernacle, and we know that we're among God's people, what greater thing is there for us to do than to sing of it? To offer the sacrifice of praise. That's why we want to sing. That's why we want to, You know, some other religions don't get it. Why do you people come together and sing? People don't do that anymore. It's so, you know, generations past. But we want to do this. We want to offer the sacrifice of our lips, the sacrifice of praise and joy. We can't offer blood sacrifices anymore. The final blood sacrifice was accepted by God and His Son. This had to be blood, because without shedding blood, there is no remission of sin. And any such sacrifice like that after Christ would be null and void. But we can offer the sacrifice of praise. We're a kingdom of priests now. We offer sacrifices unto God. What is it? The fruit of our lips. We give thanks to His name. You say, I can't sing. Well, don't worry. One day you will be able to sing. The Bible says that we will praise Him and sing forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord sing. And you know what? Whether you think you can or not, start now. Raise your voices in song and do not hold back. Sing confidently from your place of safety, from your place of security. You don't need a worship leader to tell you, sing it like you mean it. Because, you know what? You should sing it because you know Him. This theme of seeking the face of God continues then in verse 8, where there's this conversation that David has within. Kind of it's a conversation with God, but he's speaking to his heart. He says, you have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. So there appears, it's a little confusing in the Hebrew, but there appears to be a conversation that's going on in David's heart here. First, God speaking, seek my face. David saying, willingly responding, Lord, your face I seek. He knows his search can only succeed if Yahweh allows him to be found, though. So if God turns his countenance away, he can't seek. So he says, hide not your face from me. Turn your face toward me. Don't hide your face. Again, we see the face of God, the panim in Hebrew, the countenance. This also refers to the presence of God. This is David's all-consuming desire. This describes the wholehearted commitment of a disciple of God. The Hebrew word used here for seek doesn't talk about asking about things. There's a different Hebrew word for seeking information from God, which is fine, but that's not what's used here. Rather, this word is talking about pleading, entreating God. That what's being conveyed here by the psalmist is that he's pleading for the face of God. He's pleading for the face of Yahweh, pleading for His presence. Not to gain anything from that presence. Not to seek an audience with God in order to pray for guidance or for wisdom or for healing or for providing or for supplication. All those things are fine, but that's not what this is being conveyed here. It is, Lord, I need your face. And brethren, I believe this is God's will for His church. This is the prayer of a person of God. A disciple of God, not to seek the hand of God, but to seek the face of God. And God is very gracious, and He hears our supplications, and He answers our prayers, praise God. He graciously gives us what we need. He understands when our minds are preoccupied with those needs at times, and He is gracious. But brethren, what is our main cry to God? Listen to our prayer meetings when we gather together corporately. What are we crying out for more than anything? Take a catalog of your own prayers. What are you crying out to God for more than anything? What one thing? What is it that you seek after more than anything else? I believe that God is calling His church to seek His face more than anything else. Not just attend a prayer meeting out of compulsion to ask God for things that you want in this life, but to seek Him for Himself and nothing more. But unfortunately, that posture for the Christian does not usually happen unless we face great difficulty. In Israel, it took 400 years of slavery before the people reached the point of desperation. The same thing in the exile. God punished Israel in the exile, the captivity. That punishment was administered to God's people in order to get them to plead. They lost their temple. They lost the place where the only place in the world where they can seek God. And God sent them off into captivity so that they might plead, desire, seek the presence of God more than anything else. And brethren, God has punished the church in America with an abundance of junk and stuff. Stuff we don't need, objects. We call them blessings. But they are far from blessings because they hide us from His face. We become complacent with the mere prayer before dinner for some food. Lord, thank you for this food. But what if there was no food to thank God for? Would we still be thankful? What if we had nothing? What would we seek after if we had nothing? I asked you earlier, what was the one thing that you desire? What is the one thing you desire? That one wish, that proverbial genie comes, you have one wish. What is it? Honestly, in your heart, answer that question. Money, a spouse, a child, a house, a car, a good job. What is it? The only reason we would seek anything but God's presence is that those things that we are surrounded by day and night hide the reality of God's presence from us. But if all those things were stripped away, brothers and sisters, if all of those things meant nothing, if money became nothing, worth nothing but the paper it was printed on, if marriage and family were perished, if there were no streets to drive cars on, no bricks to build houses with, what would you long for? What could you long for? Brethren, when all of your human resources prove to be unreliable and broken, where do you turn? It's often not until all the props are removed that we find out that God is enough. Seek His face always. Seek His face always. Let that be your occupation, your home, your love, your joy, your everything. As the song says, you're all in all. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. In 2 Corinthians 3, Paul is writing of the glory of Christ and the glory of the new covenant, and he's comparing it to the law. And he conveys a confidence to us because there's a permanent glory that comes in the gospel that was missing in the law. And he first compares the glory of the law, and he talks about it, and he says that glory was revealed to Moses, but Moses had to veil his face. When he came down the mountain, the Israelites couldn't gaze upon him. They couldn't even gaze upon the reflected glory that came from the law. Now look at verse 16, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 16. It says, but when one turns to the Lord, this is when one is born again, the veil is removed. It says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Now look down in chapter 4, verse 3. He's still talking about the very same thing. He says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of the world has blinded them. We said about earlier, they're in darkness, blinded the minds of the unbeliever, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God, where? In the face of Jesus Christ. This is where light is sown. For the righteous, in the face of Jesus Christ, before His panim, His countenance. God has given us light to enlighten who we are in Christ so that we may know His glory. And how do you know His glory? By seeking His face. I mean, this is a life verse. You can meditate on this for 40 years and still get things out of it. The face of Christ. Isn't that an irony? The very face that was marred more than any man. The face that Isaiah said had no stately form or majesty that we should be drawn to him. The face from which they plucked out the beard. The face from which was beaten beyond recognition. The face that was bloodied and swollen and beaten by the hands of those who were blind. Blind to the glory of God they could have sought in that face. Instead, they hit it and spat upon it. It is that face, brothers and sisters, the face of Jesus Christ that is most beautiful. And as we gaze upon that face, it will transform us into God's image. It says from one degree of glory to another. That's talking about here and now. There's a time ultimately when we shall see him and then we'll be like him because we'll see him as he is. But even now, the more that we gaze upon the face of Christ, the more we're going to be conformed into his image. And it is that face that is the one thing that we ought to sell all and spend our lives seeking after. Brethren, the greatest incentive for you in your for godly living, we all as Christians want to live godly lives. We all as Christians want to grow in holiness. Well, I'm telling you, the greatest incentive for your godly living is seeking his face and the anticipation that one day you will see him face to face. Is that your occupation? It's going to be your occupation in heaven. You're going to be beholding his glory forever. So begin now. Corporately, individually. In the tent and on your own. We can only have one of two attitudes concerning Christ. You can't walk a middle road. There's only one of two attitudes. Either you're going to desire to gaze on the beautiful face of Christ and rejoice in the anticipation that one day you will see him face to face, or the idea of seeing the face of Christ, the reality of seeing the face of Christ, will be so horrific to you because you will be confronted with the face of your judge and you will call, according to the scripture, you will call upon the rocks and the mountains to fall on you and hide you from the face of his wrath. You say, but God is love. Yes, God is love. But God is also a consuming fire. And while these two revelations appear to be opposite, they are in perfect harmony with one another. Because he is one to one group, and he is another to another. How then are we to live in light of the confidence that we have in knowing God, in knowing that we're saved, in knowing we're seeking his face? Where is the safety of his presence? Knowing that we have safety, that we're worshipers, that we're disciples. Well, I draw three applications from verses 11 through 14 in the last point. These three applications are learn, look for God's goodness, and wait for Christ's return. Learn, look for God's goodness, and wait for Christ's return. Let's look at these in verse 11. Verse 11, teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. David's attitude of heart here is of a disciple. Teach me, Lord. Teach me your way. This ever needs to be the attitude of our hearts, brothers and sisters. We need to be learners. Do you have that desire to learn, to inquire in his temple? Or do you act like you know it all? How important is it for you to seek opportunities for you to learn, to grow in the grace and knowledge of the gospel? What priority do you place on your time to reading, listening to sermons, putting yourself under your God-ordained elders and teachers? Do you have the heart of a disciple? If you have the heart of a disciple, you'll want to learn. You'll have a teachable spirit. You won't think, well, I know this all already. You'll say discipleship is an ongoing process. It's ongoing for every Christian. It never stops. I never arrive. Listen, if your desire to learn is waning, a lot of times you see this with Christians. You know, there's this immediate out of the gate. They want to absorb it all, you know, and learn everything. And then that kind of wanes over time. If your thirst and hunger for the Word of God, for reading, for listening to sermons, for teachings is waning, you got to realize one of the marks of a true disciple is a desire to learn. And if you lack it, And your first inclination, which was once to pick up the Bible, is now to pick up something else, to pick up a video game. Then examine yourself and ask God for a renewed desire to learn. A new desire to read His Word. Don't you think He'll give you that if you ask? learn, be a disciple. It's an ongoing process. It never stops, and you never arrive. Secondly, look for the goodness of God in the land of the living. And I get this from verse 13. It says, I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. He's talking about here, this world, this life. This is what he's talking about. Believe it or not, brethren, this world contains enough of the goodness of God for his people to find. A superficial assessment of the world's condition offers little hope. But instead, we see chaos. We see terror. We see sickness, disease, wars, disturbances all around us. But David says with eyes of faith, he says, I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord, not in the future, but in the land of the living, here. Do you believe that? Or are you living by the side of your eyes? Are you living by the side of the news? And I fear that too many Christians are occupying themselves with news and politics and end-time conspiracy theories and ISIS and Obama and all these things, that you are missing out the everyday manifestations of God's goodness to you. Some are so occupied in personal trials of life, and I know, I've just come through 6 months of a personal trial. I'm preaching to myself here. Personal trials, sickness, things that you lack, things that you think you deserve, family strife, it's all real, it's all there. But sometimes it clouds us from seeing the goodness of God in the land of the living. Some of you are so consumed with negative thoughts and anger and fighting that the goodness is a foreign concept to you. This is what Ecclesiastes was about, right? The whole series in Ecclesiastes was looking for and enjoying God in the land of the living. In the midst of all the trials, finding the goodness of God. Looking for the evidence of His grace and goodness in the regular things of life. Look for it, brethren. They are there. All of creation proclaims the glory of God. We know that. Every human is made in the image of God and therefore by reason is able to invent and create and compose and sing and rhyme and paint and help and care and use natural resources to bring beauty, to bring goodness, to serve mankind. The scripture says the earth is the Lord and everything in it. And if God is good, then the things that He has created are good. And among those things are human beings that He's created to make good things. Last night, this was my last prayer before I was very tired last night. Thank you, Lord, for the person who sewed this pillow together. That was my prayer. A pillow is a good thing. A smile of a friend, a pat on the back, the coo of a baby, a phone call from a friend, the pillow you lay your head on, love for your family, the song of birds. I was never more thrilled last week. I think we had one day, it was in the 40s. And I actually heard for the first time, it felt like in ages, the mourning doves. And I was just so thankful. It's the winter that makes us even appreciate it even more. This week you'll hear it if you didn't hear it. The mourning doves cooing. This is the goodness of God to you. Take a deep breath in. That's the goodness of God. That was undeserved. Do you realize that? That was undeserved. There's great wickedness in the world, have no doubt. There's so much. If we knew half of the wickedness that there is in this world, we would be the most miserable person alive. Sin abounds. But never forget where sin abounds. There much more does grace abound. And look for the indications of that grace around you. They're there. They're not hard to find. You just have to clear out the garbage to see them. The world, though, is in darkness. People know it. That's why politics is so popular, because people are putting their hopes in that next president or the next politician or the next social program that's going to save them. They're looking for a panacea, a cure-all for the ills of this planet. And one day a man arises up in the 1930s, and this man is charismatic, and he's offering a panacea to the people, and he becomes their dictator, Hitler. The world is ripe again for such a man, brothers and sisters. Christians, I would say, are ripe for such a man. But the one panacea is not going to come from the rhetoric of President Obama or Hillary Clinton or Rand Paul or Sarah Palin or Mike Huckabee or whoever your man or woman is. The only panacea for the world's ills is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will overthrow the lawless one with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. Which is the third application from verse 14. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. David is convinced the Lord is going to show up. I just need to wait for him. The Lord is going to show up to rescue his people. He's going to rescue me. And here is this tension between verse 13 and verse 14 that really defines the Christian life. This tension between enjoying God in the here and now, but not loving it too much to keep us from having eyes for his return, waiting for his return. We are to enjoy God's goodness in the land of the living while at the same time waiting for something greater. And this is tension that's unique to Christianity. Every religion falls one way or the other. It's all about, it's asceticism on the one hand. It's all about heaven. It's all about what is to come. Or it's all about joy in this life and living it up now. Only Christianity provides this tension between the goodness of God in the land of the living and patiently waiting for a final deliverance. Brethren, wait on God. He is coming. Wait on him. He is not slow concerning his promises. Man may have disappointed you, but God never disappoints those who wait. Wait at his feet, learning from him. Humility and prayer. Wait at his table, serving him. Wait at the window for his coming, for he will return. Wait with faith. Faith is the power that God gives us to endure the present circumstances, to wait for a future deliverance. And brethren, have no doubt that he is coming, that there is a final exodus in the offing. Israel's exit from Egypt will pale in comparison to the exodus that is coming. That's our blessed hope. That's what we're waiting for, the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is not an empty hope. That is not a promise from some man. It is a blessed hope. He is coming. Hebrews 9:28 tells us that he will appear a second time, it says, to save those who eagerly are waiting for him. That's us. I hope it's you. I hope and pray that it's you. I hope you're not so occupied with the things of this world that you're not eagerly waiting for him. Because this promise that he's coming to save the second time are for those who are eagerly waiting for him. Are you eagerly waiting for him? Or have you become so at home in this world that the second coming means very little to you now? Philippians 3:20 tells us that our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the time is coming soon, in the words of Peter, when the chief shepherd appears and you will receive that unfading crown of glory. Wait for it, brothers and sisters. Wait on the Lord. Don't grow weary in waiting. Wait. Wait with vigilance, with your oil lamp full, for you do not know the day of your bridegroom's coming. Wait, because Jesus said, the last words is promised to us. He says, surely, surely, I am coming soon. And our prayer is, amen. Come, Lord Jesus.